This is Pastor John Lukumsky filling in for the Right Reverend Will Wheaton, who, again, we have no idea. Do you have any idea what Will is doing today? I don't know. He's the director of worship here at the Lutheran Church.
Well, he can do what he wants then.
Well, that's right. He's a busy, busy guy. But I'm glad to be filling in for him on my day off, by the way. I would make note of that. But you know, it's fun because I got a great, great guest today. As soon as I heard that our guest was who he is, I thought, well, I would love to do this. Pastor Michael Walter, are you there?
I'm there.
Are you over there in Collinsville? Is that where you're at this moment? Are you someone? Okay.
Kind of hunkered down in my office here.
Ah, good for you. Well, don't hunker too much. Yes, Pastor Michael Walter, who is the pastor of Good Shepherd Collinsville, and also the second vice president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Did I make that sound official enough for
that
you, Mike?
That sounds so official.
So, Mike, glad you could be with us here. What are we talking about today? Because I'm just a fill-in guy now, you know.
Well, we're going to take up the first chapter of Exodus.
Okay.
And what a great opportunity it is to study that beautiful chapter.
It is. You know, I was reading over it in prep, and it's exciting. There's some really, really great things that we're going to have to share with the people today. Is there anything you want to... Well, you know what? We should probably begin with a word of prayer. Would you like to start us off with that?
Let's do that. Dear Lord, thank you for your good word to us, a word of truth and life and salvation. And we're thankful to see how you saved your people, Israel, at a very difficult time. And we look to you also as you preserve your way of salvation, to preserve that among us and save us and use us like you used your people long ago to continue bringing more and more into your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let me give you a couple of phone numbers because we love it when people come and call and talk to us. So locally, it's 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in North America, is that right, Kip?
That's correct.
Anywhere in North America. So you people up in Canada, you people down there in Mexico, you can call us at 1-800-730-2727. And I do want to mention real briefly that we are here courtesy of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They are the supporter of Thy Strong Word. And this is just a really great organization. In fact, right now they're working on children's books, translating these religious books into Spanish for people in Central and South America. So you can't do any better than help and support them in their ministry to get the Word of God out. So, Michael, anything you want to say here at the beginning before we start reading the text?
Well, I think there is an interesting thing for us to start with here is that we're making a transition from Genesis and where God explains to us how he fulfilled his promises to Abraham and created this family, and the family now is going to begin be the foundation for the creation of a nation. One of the things that's kind of, I think, kind of interesting is that we run into this word Hebrew.
Ah, okay, yeah.
Yeah, and that word is usually almost always used whenever God is trying to draw a distinction between his people and the other nations. So we'll see that here. It comes, it's right at the end of Genesis, and then it'll pop up again here when we talk about the Hebrew midwives, you know.
Okay.
Distinct from the Egyptians, and so...
Well, when you got the same thing, every son that is born to the Hebrews in the closing verse of our chapter 2, okay.
So these are, you know, and that Hebrew always reminds us of the people of Israel when they are foreigners, and when they're not in their element there, and so they are in captivity. And this is how God explains to us in this opening chapters of Exodus how that all happened.
So now, really, That's cool, Michael. So, because you got the two terms, we got the other term in our text today too, the nation of Israel. It's the first time when there's started to be called Israel, not as a person, not as another name for Jacob, but as an actual group of people. But that's kind of the practice there, that Israel is when they are an independent free nation, and Hebrew is when they are a people that are enslaved or oppressed. Is that right?
Usually the word Hebrew is used when God is trying to draw a contrast between between Israel and the other nations. Yeah.
Oh, cool. Anything else in terms of a preliminary way here?
Well, we will see how we move from family to nation. I think that's going to be one of the key things about Exodus, and starting here in the first chapter, but especially as we move along. And what a amazing thing it is to see how God does fulfill his promises to his people. And even this is, I think, a big lesson for us overall, even though it's so awkward sometimes when you go back and remember how these, and we're going to catch this in the opening verses when he lists the names of these descendants of Jacob, and we remember all of the craziness that had to happen in order for all those boys to be born. And yet God worked through all of that. He used all of those problems, and despite the problems, he fulfilled his promises.
Yeah, and Mike, that's what I wanted to add too. I think to really get the message of Exodus, you have to see yourself as the Hebrews, as the Israelites. You have to see the kind of things that are going on in their life are the same kind of things that are going on in our lives as well. How far would you like me to read?
Well, probably just start with the first 14 verses.
Oh, no, let's not go that far. Do we really want to go that far? We got a whole hour to fill here, Mike.
1 to 7.
Okay, well, I don't know. So he's probably thinking, why does the guy ask me if he's just going to do what he wants to do anyway? All right, so 1 to 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. All right, Mike, what do you want to do with those verses?
Okay, I'd like to start out with the, first of all, the way he lists the names of the boys.
Okay.
They are not listed in their chronological order, oldest to youngest, but they're listed. First of all, we have the sons of Leah, the first six. And boy, that's telling. And then we have Benjamin, son of Rachel. Joseph is not mentioned, as he says in verse 5, because Joseph was already in Egypt.
Right.
Remember that all those chapters in the last part of Genesis there. So we have the sons of Leah mentioned first, then son of Rachel.
Now you said that's significant. Why is that significant, Mark?
Because as I said before, the way this family came together was awkward.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It was awkward. You had, let's just go review a little bit of all of this. So Jacob wants to get married, and he gets tricked into marrying Leah. And then he also marries Rachel. And Leah is more fertile, and she has these children. And then this rivalry starts up between Leah and Rachel, and so in spite of infertility, in spite of what we call it, sibling rivalry, and I don't know what you call it about rivalry between wives, and that's the whole problem of polygamy. Polygamy is never presented in the Bible as a good thing, but God used all of this awkwardness and these difficulties to create all this, and then Joseph too. Now it's specifically mentioned. He doesn't just say, and Joseph. And he says he doesn't name Joseph because Joseph is already there. And there's a huge awkward story behind that.
Yeah.
That was, and so we look, we need to look at that opening paragraph there and think, you know, my life, I've had so many twists and turns and awkward times and things haven't turned out well. Well, listen, none of these people had nice, smooth lives where everything just went well according to God's will all the time. No, it was herky and jerky, and it was difficult. But the point is that God was there all of the time working through that and bringing it together in the way he wanted it, and that is 12 sons. And these are going to be the foundation for the people of Israel. Also to point out, despite the infertility problems that Rachel had in particular, you know, in verse 7 stresses the children of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and grew exceedingly, and the land was filled with them. So there's a little history or a little background about that. Later on, we are told that the number of men, Israelite men, is 600,000. And so if we count also women and children, we're looking at a total Israelite population of somewhere around 2 million. And it makes sense then that it would say, and the land was filled with them. That's the land of Goshen, kind of a part of the delta there, the Nile. And so, again, that kind of fertility, that kind of increase, you know, and remember, they went down there because of a famine in the first place, and yet they God blesses them, and one of the ways he fulfills his promises is by causing them to multiply and become mighty.
And you know, I think it's worth noting, Mike, that the language here, that this detail, the fruitful, the increase greatly, the multiply, the filling the land, actually echoes the command that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. And it's like, this is the fulfillment. This is what I said from the beginning. And we had some scary moments there where we only had one child. Well, we didn't have any children there for a while for Abraham. But now everything is being fulfilled just exactly as God said. And God promised.
Exactly. And that whole thought of fruitfulness, increase of children and things like that is something that carries on all the way through the among the people of Israel. And it's important, I think, important one for us to take to heart and to be thinking about today as well, that we would see marriage, family, children as... Well, I mean, just look at the way it's presented here. God doesn't start out with some political system. You know, they started out with a constitution or something like this. They start with people. You don't have a nation without people.
Yep. Yeah.
And so people are important, and so marriage, children, family. This is also still important today.
You know, when you were talking earlier about polygamy, it struck me that, you know, I've had two wives, Mike. not at the same time, however, but even having had them at separate times, because my first dear wife, Jan, of course, passed away, and then God blessed me with, you know, how blessed can a guy get that he has two wonderful wives, Lynn, my present wife. But it does, it brings host a whole bunch of complications, because I've got kids, she's got kids, then it becomes a matter of, well, how you divvying things up, how you being fair, you don't want to leave one family behind. So I appreciate you mentioning that, because that again is the connection. This is a complicated family. This is not just a happy group of Christians where everything has been hunky-dory through their whole life. This has been a family that's had all kinds of struggles and trials, and yet, as you pointed out, they're God's people, and God's keeping his promises, even in the midst of their trials. Anything more about this opening set of verses? I do think it's interesting that this is actually how Genesis concluded, wasn't it? Giving us a list of people and talking about Joseph dying and everything. Mm-hmm. So definitely Moses wants us to know this is a continuation. We're not starting something new here, but this book follows organically with what we heard in the book of Genesis. Anything else that you want to add about those opening verses, Mike?
Well, you just reminded me of something when you remember Joseph And, you know, and Joseph, look how they refer to Joseph. Joseph was already in Egypt.
Yeah, yeah.
His mummy was there.
Yeah.
You know, but God looks at Joseph as like he's still alive.
Oh, neat, Mike.
You know, he's already there. He's there. His body's there. And, you know, his body's going to get taken out and carried back, too. But that's just kind of an interesting way. You know, he's already there.
Well, that's the whole Jesus thing, isn't it? He's not the God of the dead. He's God of the living.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Shall I read on? Do you want me to read through 14 now?
Let's go to 14.
I'll do this that time for you. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." We need to talk about that word, escape from the land, at some point, Mike. Mm-hmm. "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves."
All right. The interesting thing about this paragraph is to see the historical connections. Again, I always want to explain to people, do not buy into the urban myth that the Bible is just a fairy tale book and a bunch of mythological stuff. Mythologies don't include so many historical references as we already see here, names of cities and the Pharaoh, and describing the hardship of their enslavement and things like that. And there are some connections with actual Egyptian history. I'm not I haven't had time to study deeply in that whole segment of ancient history, and there are others that have, and always enjoy hearing what they can say and help us. But one of the things I do know that I think is always interesting is that there was a pharaoh that lived about this time, and his name was Amenhotep, and he was succeeded by his son. However, it was not his firstborn son; it was his secondborn, or something thereafter. I'm not sure. He couldn't have been, according to the Bible, succeeded by his firstborn, because his firstborn, we will later be told, dies with the 10th plague. And so those little historical connections always are interesting. And so this fits this whole business of, we know the Egyptians built these cities and monuments and tombs and things like that. And we know that they used bricks and things and so on, and so all of that would fit with what we know about that part of history. The whole thing about worrying about these Israelites becoming a fifth column, so to speak, within within Egypt. We've seen those kinds of things. The United States, unfortunately, did something like that to the Japanese people during World War II for fear that there might be some kind of uprising like that. But anyway, they wanted to suppress this multiplication by making life hard for them. And he uses the word rigor a couple of times there. And it's interesting, you know, the harder they pressed them, the stronger they became and the more they multiplied. So, again, God fulfills promises despite bad situations.
Yeah, and you know, Mike, picking up on the historical note, because I actually did do a little reading in preparation for this and ran across something that I had not ever heard before. But apparently, at least from the commentator I was reading, that when Joseph became the second man only to Pharaoh, it was the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S dynasty. The Egyptologists out there, I'm sure, will call in, Mike, and straighten me out there. But what I had not realized is that was actually a foreign domination. That those people were not Egyptians. They were people who had conquered Egypt and were ruling. So naturally, to have another foreigner be his second-hand man, no big problem, right? Yeah, I'm a foreigner, you're a foreigner. But apparently, the man that you had just mentioned, they had unseated the Hyksos dynasty, and they were naturally born Egyptians, even like in the United States. You know, you can't be a president unless you're born in the United States. And so you can see where there would already be kind of a distrust of the Israelites, because, you know, you were part of this other dynasty. You were friends with these foreign oppressors. We're not necessarily going to trust you. So again, like you said, everything here fits what we know about the history of ancient Egypt. And it also kind of gives you another insight into that phrase that Joseph wasn't known. Oh, yeah, who did not know Joseph there. Because, you know, Mike, the phrase there, the idiom, who does not know, is not merely that, well, he's ignorant, he never heard of the guy before, but it has that kind of sense in the Hebrew that there's some kind of relationship. In fact, it's the same phrase that's used for the relationship of a husband and a wife. And so I think what's going on here is, again, we got this new dynasty, and they maybe know about the Israelites, they maybe know about their history, but no, they don't know them in the sense that they don't feel allied with them, they don't have any connection. So I'd never heard that before, Mike, but like I say, yeah, it fits beautiful with the history here.
It does, and I think that it's always helpful to see those kinds of things that are kind of they're out there in the background, and I think it's also good to point out that tragically, so often persecution happens under the banner of nationalism. So, you know, people get persecuted because they're perceived as enemies of the state. And, you know, as soon as you get labeled enemy of the state, wow, I mean, that just like opens the doors for all sorts of brutality. And so this is the way Hitler was able to accomplish so much brutality. If he could label certain people as, these are not just, different people or people we don't like. No, they're enemies of the state. Boy, as soon as you get that label hung around your neck, look out. There's no telling what they might do to you.
Mike, I don't want to put you on the spot, but do you think there are kind of things like that maybe going on in our own country right now?
Well, if you look at what people are trying to do, it's one thing to have a debate about lifestyles and the differences, the way people might want to live their own lives. We live with those, we struggle with them, we get along together, and that's what America is all about. But what happens is if certain groups really want to erase some particular point of view or remove it, then they will do so by hanging the label anti-American, against our country. This is not what our country is all about. And that becomes the rationale for all sorts of, under that banner, you'll take away constitutional protections, because you'll say they don't deserve to have protection.
That's right. They're not part of our nation.
Yeah.
Michael, thank you. I appreciate your insightful comments up to this point. We are going to have to take a break now. We will be back shortly, though, so please keep listening to us as we continue our look at Exodus chapter 1. We'll be right back.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at liris.org/rebuildinghope.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor John Lukumsky from St. Paul's Lutheran and New Athens and Trinity and Darmstadt, Illinois, here filling in for Reverend Will Wheaton on Thy Strong Word. We have Mike Walther, pastor at Good Shepherd Collinsville. Mike, we have a caller. Can we take that?
Sure.
Another Mike. Okay, so I'm now dubbing you Mike 2 from St. Louis. Mike, are you on the line?
Yeah, I'm Mike too.
Okay.
How are you guys doing today?
Oh, good. Mike, we're doing good.
Yeah, I overheard you say Amenhotep. I think that was the name of Boris Karloff in the movie The Mummy. That was his name.
Is that right?
Yeah, I thought I would put that in as a reference.
Okay.
All right, see you.
All right, thank you, Mike. Hey. I tell you what, Mike, we got some really fun people that listen to this show. All right, any more comments about the verses here that we just read through verse 14?
I think we can move on to, how about 15 to 18?
Okay, well, now, before we move on, though, there's just another thing I wanted to point out. You know, it's interesting. Where was that business about escape now, Mike? I can't find it now. So the words of the Pharaoh was, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us, which, as we talked about, they would have expected that. They didn't feel very comfortable with this foreign nation, as you pointed out earlier, Mike. Not just a family, but a nation now that is there in Egypt. What about this escape from the land? I was doing some study on that, and apparently the word translated escape here in the English Standard Version actually simply means to ascend or to rise up.
Yeah.
Any insights or thoughts about that?
I did not know that. That is an interesting way to say it, because obviously the problem here is that you do have somebody muscling, pressing, forcing down, putting them down, and the only way that they're going to escape is to rise up, and that is what they will do.
And you know, I liked it because it kind of shows, I think, the ambiguity, the mixed feelings that Pharaoh must have. Because on the one hand, these people are a source of problem for him. And on the other hand, as we've already begin to hear about all kinds of work in the field and working as slaves, they're slaves. So they're kind of nice to have around, too.
Yeah. Labor, yeah.
That's right. So we've got a cheap labor force, and yet at the same time, we don't kind of like the fact that they're beginning to outnumber us and maybe have more influence than we would like. And, of course, I'm thinking again about things that are going on in our own country at this moment.
Yeah.
But anyway, we won't go there. But it did, I think it was interesting that word has kind of a dual edge. It can mean to actually overwhelm the land, or it can mean to, as it's translated here, to try to leave the land. And either way, if you're Pharaoh, either way is not a good option.
Right.
Verse 15 to where then, Mike?
Probably to 18.
Okay. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom, and now there's the Hebrew word again you mentioned, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua. My apologies to Shipra and Pua if I mispronounce their names. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. All right, there's a line for you. What do you think of all that, Mike?
Well, the first thing I would point out about this is something that I think is important to notice. And that is that the first ones to rise up are women.
Ah, okay.
And, you know, sometimes the Bible gets labeled as a book that puts women down and things like that. The Bible always teaches reality, and reality deals with roles and the way we've been created. And so... here you see these Hebrew midwives fulfilling their vocation. It just so happens that they become the first ones to battle with Pharaoh. We're going to see some other big battles down the road when Moses is called and he comes into the picture and all of that. But here comes the first two, and they're women because Pharaoh wanted to use demographics to control the people. If he could kill off the, usually they wanted to kill off the daughters in the ancient world and keep the sons. But in this case, they want to kill the sons, and that's probably because they were the ones that might have the strength to to overcome and so on.
But and the Hebrew women are really good looking, Mike.
Well, yeah, that's something that gets mentioned in the Bible, actually.
Yeah.
In a few places, Sarah is said to be very beautiful. And so what I want to point out here is, I mean, here you have, who are the first warriors for the people of Israel? They are midwives and mothers who are pregnant and are giving birth. These are the first warriors in what will eventually be the escape from Egypt. And it goes to show that there's no the Bible is not trying to put women down or look at men as though they are way better than women. What the Bible does is to say that men and women have different roles normally and naturally in life. And one of the most important roles is the role of mother. And here we see how mothers are going to be part of the conquering of Egypt. And so that is, and of course we could see all of the terrible aspects of abortion here in this text as well, when we see this, any kind of just selection for whatever reason, selecting children, sex selection or whatever. It's just sad to see that we don't value the gift of life as we should.
And you know, Mike, I really appreciate that insight, because, like you said, often the Bible is criticized as being a chauvinistic book, and people who say that obviously haven't read the Bible, because women are constantly being the heroes, and I really do like the thought that they're actually the first warriors here that will lead to the freedom of the Israelites from the Egyptians. And the thought just crossed my mind, do you think that maybe Paul had this in mind when he says to Timothy that women will be saved by childbearing? Is that
That might be interesting.
I never thought of it before you brought that issue up.
Yeah. Well, I had a discussion with my daughter, who's a sophomore in college, and she wrote a paper that I had to run off for her, and she mentioned the problem of gender disparity.
Yeah.
And so I said, Lydia, let's talk about that. What do we mean by gender disparity? And disparate, parity means equal. Disparity means unequal. And I said, that's the way the world is always trying to cast things, as though there's this problem of equality. But that's not really what's going on really in the world. What there is we are, men and women are not equal. If by equal we mean same, they're not the same. Men are different from women. And again, that leads to different roles. And the thing I tried to point out with is, it pointed out to her that our culture has this tendency to look at like motherhood as a problem. And so you often in the movies, you see actors always portrayed like this. You know, you have this male actor who's really strong and tough, and he can beat everybody up. But then he also has this woman partner who's really tough, too, and she can just go around and beat everybody up as well. And so this is the way now our society says, this is the way we need to think of women as heroes, and we can get off parity here, parity, you know, equality between men and women. And come on, I just said to my daughter, is that realistic? Come on, live out in the world. Is that the way the world is? I know there are women who do heroic things and have been soldiers and pilots and whatever and things like that, and that does happen. But in general, oftentimes they are heroes by fulfilling out the roles that God has given to them, and one of the most important role is the one that's being described here.
And you know, I think we could add to that too, that it's the same for the male gender though too. I think our culture tends to pick out the heroes of those that have been great leaders or what have you, whereas I think the real heroes are the fellows who are just being really, really good fathers and taking care of their families and raising their children. That is actually probably the greatest heroic work in the eyes of the Lord.
And both of those callings in life are rarely highlighted in the media today. When was the last time you saw the mother as a hero and being a mother? It doesn't happen that often. Or the father being the hero by simply being the father. You know, so often everything is presented. The heroic people aren't married. They have no children. There's really no family involved much at all, oftentimes.
That's right. Batman and Superman don't have any kids.
Exactly. Yeah.
So, I love what you're saying there, Mike. Anything else then about these verses?
I think it's, again, a little historical thing.
Okay.
Find, you know, the birth stools. This is not. They're not just sort of dreaming up stuff and making things up. This is actually the way that birthing was done in those days, and it's just description of actual events. It's not vague like most mythologies are, full of a lot of vagary. These passages are descriptive. They are simply descriptive of the way things are, and we can go back and see, that is historically accurate. That's the way things were usually done back then.
And literally the Hebrew word there means double stone.
Yeah.
And like you say, we actually have artifacts, so that's pretty much... Now I'm going to bring out another subject, though. So what about these liars here, Mike? What about these women lying? Uh-huh. That's wrong, isn't it? That's a sin. They shouldn't be lying like that. You really think that the Hebrew women, they're a lot more vigorous than the Egyptian women? What's that all about, Mike?
Yeah, well, I think the way we have to tackle that one is to look at it in the same way that we would look at, for example, the fifth commandment, you shall not murder, and you shall not lie as well, and eighth commandment, bear false witness. It's a weapon. They're using this as a weapon against the Pharaoh, who's trying to destroy them. And so, just like we would use a weapon against an enemy that might destroy a person's life, we hate to do that, but sometimes it has to be done. I suppose you might just say, then there are cases where we have to, in this case, I guess, destroy the truth or destroy somebody's material well-being or something to conquer. And this is a battle, and that's, I think, the only way we can look at that.
You know, Augustine wrestles with that same issue. And you know, his answer was that if you're doing this to preserve your neighbor, then that's not a lie. That's actually part of what the law commands you to do. And I think it's interesting. The commandment doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says thou shalt not bear false witness. The issue is am I doing this for my good? Or perhaps even the issue is, am I doing this to protect myself? Or am I doing this to protect other people? And if you're doing it to protect other people, well, no, that's not immoral. That's not a sin. That's exactly what God calls you to do when he says thou shalt not murder.
Yeah.
Just what they did in Germany when they would hide the Jewish people. Oh, we don't have anybody here. Well, no, that's exactly what God would call us to do. All right, let me ask you another question. You know, it's interesting up to this point, Mike. I'm sorry. I had to look at my notes here. You were talking about nationalism earlier, right? That's not a good thing. I thought it was interesting because this actually fits with your comment. The midwives didn't do it because of nationalism. Now, my understanding is that their names are Hebrew names, so these are probably Hebrew midwives. But it's interesting that they did it because of the fear of God.
Yes. Yeah, that's such a beautiful verse there, verse 17. But the midwives feared God. And we sometimes ask ourselves, what does it mean to fear God? This is where the Bible story gives the nice definition for us, to believe in him and to obey him. And they knew, as Peter will say later in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men, and that's a challenging situation that we are put into sometimes, and that's what I mean by nationalism being a problem. Nations can be very good things. Obviously, God creates nations, and government can be a very good thing, but when nation and government try to supersede God and take over his role in the world, where the nation and the leaders of the nation become almost gods in and of themselves, this is a big problem then.
You know, Mike, and again, I'm glad you brought on that passage from Acts, we must obey God rather than men, because I had not even thought about that. It isn't just that they were lying to Pharaoh, but they weren't doing what Pharaoh told them to do. They were disobeying him. But that's the tension, isn't it, that we have as Christians. On the one hand, as long as the government isn't asking us to do something against God, the will of God, whether we like it or not, we are called to be obedient and to honor and to serve. But where you have an instance like this, and thank you for bringing in the issue of abortion earlier, too, where the government is actually asking us to do the exact opposite of what God has called us to do in that commandment to treasure and preserve life rather than to murder, then we don't have any choice. And then I guess we would get to the issue that if we do that against the commandment of Pharaoh and we suffer for that, well, that's what we got to do.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Any other thoughts then about these verses here?
I think we can roll on.
Okay. Verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.
Yeah. Setting us up for the next great chapter, certainly.
Yeah.
This conflict is growing. Pharaoh gets stubborn and resistant, but God also at the same time, he's not going to be pushed around. And again, we get the knowledge here that God is behind this. He's multiplying the people despite all the efforts of Pharaoh. The first warriors of this battle, these midwives, they put God first, and that is something that God says. And this is where we have in verse 21, it's kind of interesting, And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. And that's part of a teaching in the Bible that I think is very important. And it has to do with what I'll call the promises of the law. And so all the law, the whole law, the commandments, they all have promises eventually attached to them, like the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. And there's other promises that say, keep these and you will live. And we see that in a number of places. Now, this is not to be misunderstood. These promises of the law are not promises of salvation. So he doesn't say, and because the midwives feared God by, you know, this act of these acts of obedience, that therefore they were saved or something. That salvation was by God's grace. And but there are temporal blessings that God gives to his people when they do fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And you know, these midwives, if you try to put yourself in their position, they had a lot to be afraid of. Pharaoh could have killed them, you know, could have killed their families, whatever the, you know, case might have been. But they just risked it all and trusted, and God ultimately took care of them.
You know, just two thoughts struck me there. First of all, as you're right, Mike, there's a miracle going on here. Because you and I hear the story that these midwives tell, and right away we know, oh, come on, give me a break. Now, Pharaoh's not a dumb guy. You know, if he was actually using his reason and his pharisaic wisdom, I think he probably should have just killed these midwives. Because we see in the last verse, that's what he wants to do. So it's kind of like, well, okay, well, the midwives can't do this, so I'll say to my people, but I never thought, so this is the miraculous hand of God protecting these women, because by all rights, yeah, he should have said, you're liars, I'm going to kill you, but instead he protects them and actually causes their families to grow rather than to be killed, which could have easily happened, like you said. They're risking, go ahead.
And Pharaoh's kind of in a tight spot, actually, because he chose these midwives to do this destructive action. And if he were to kill them off, then there wouldn't have been any midwives. There would have been nobody to go ahead, you know, and do this do this evil deed. And so he wouldn't have been, I guess, he wouldn't have accomplished anything by destroying them. But by their faithfulness, his evil plans are thwarted, and he's not able to use them as instruments of the destruction that he had planned.
And you know, it also goes back to what you were saying before about the promises that come with the law. Like you said, honor your mother and father, and you'll well and prosper in the land. But it occurs to me that the promises in the law are actually related to the promises of the gospel. Because all of this is happening because this is what God said from the very beginning. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. You're going to have so many descendants that will be more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. So I'm thinking it's kind of like the prodigal son. If you wander away from God, if you disobey his commandments, yeah, you're going to have all kinds of suffering and struggles. That's just what happens. That's why he gave you the law in the first place. But on the other hand, when you come back home, when you return to the Father, you receive all these blessings as the Father, you know, killed the fattened calf and put the clothing upon him, because that's the promise God made. That's what he wants to do for you. So like you said, it's not that our doing of it is making it possible. It's possible because it's what God's promise. It's what God said he wants to do. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But when we run contrary to his commandments, we just make it really hard for God to do what he wants to do anyway.
Yeah. The promises of the law are temporal, and yet they are part of, though they do, like Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. And so they ultimately serve the purpose of salvation. They don't take away the reality of salvation by God's grace, but they save people's lives. They make it possible for them to hear the promises of God themselves, to believe, to be saved. And so they all work together for that good that God has.
And you know, the problem with the promises of the law, Mike, is we don't keep the law. We have a story here of these heroic midwives, but as the program moves on, and as God begins his plans to free the people from Egypt, the people aren't always going to be cooperative with that. They're going to be bucking the trend as it is. And even after God frees them, then again, they're going to whine and complain and say, well, let's go back to Egypt. So yeah, the promises of the law, they can never give us more than what is temporal, because we never keep the law the way we should, which is why, again, the whole grace and forgiveness, the promises of the gospel, the fact that God is going to give us what he said he gave us out of grace and mercy, that's the thing that has to predominate.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that last verse of this chapter, then Pharaoh moves on to another rule now, which he's going to kind of he's going to supersede even the midwives.
Yeah.
So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, that they are all to be watching these Hebrews, and whenever there's a son born, they're supposed to. And you know, just when you read that verse, it's a very short verse, but you know, you could have a whole several chapters to fill out. Just think of all the boys that were thrown into the river.
And
so we know that Moses is miraculously saved, but there were others who were not saved, and they feared God too, those families, and so sometimes while God does make these temporal promises of when people obey the law, there is still persecution that happens, and that's what these families unfortunately suffered as well, the persecution of Pharaoh, as the others were in their slavery too.
Mike, you're making me think of Bethlehem, right?
Yes.
There it is. All of those innocent children killed by Herod trying to kill Jesus. And you're right. That's the thing too. The righteous suffer right along with the unrighteous. And yet, that's why this whole thing of the gospel, this whole thing of God keeping his promise, the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior and even the Savior of enemies, boy, you got to have that. You got to have that. Otherwise, we would be like the people in our story and we would just say the situation is hopeless. You know, we try to be faithful to God and things just get worse, not better. That's why we have to believe that in the end it's God's will and God's promises and God's love and forgiveness that will predominate. Mike, we've got a couple of minutes. Anything else you'd like to say here as we kind of wrap this up?
Well, I think if you just sort of step away from this whole chapter and, again, think about what you're going to be talking about as you work your way through the rest of the book of Exodus, I would come back to what we mentioned earlier. Despite all the awkwardness and difficulties that we see on earth, in our families, in nations, and things like that, God is working, and we can trust in that and realize that he makes promises and he keeps promises. And so no matter how broken up your life might seem to you right now, this is the time for all of us to hold on to the promises that God has made many times. We have one coming up in our worship service this weekend, you know, where we pray to God to turn my mourning into dancing, and that is something that God says. You know, you might suffer sometimes here in life, but ultimately look to me and you will live.
You know, it's interesting, Mike, the will of Pharaoh is opposed to God. Even the will of the Israelites at some point is opposed to God, because the easiest solution is to just let them go free and go to the promised land. That would make the Israelites happy. It would solve the Egyptians' problems. And that's what happens, isn't it? Not because it was the will of the Israelites or the will of Pharaoh, because it was the will of God. So,
right.
Mike, thank you. Thank you so much. It's been fun working together with you.
Yeah.
And God's blessings with you and God's blessings to all of our listeners.
Take care. Have a good weekend.